two-word term for the reward? Eternal life. So I want to read it again. Simon gets it. He totally gets it. Many miss it, but Simon gets it. Verse 68 again. He said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So now let's turn the page. We get into the material we actually want to be confronting, or had been assigned this last week, and we'll be dealing with here this evening. A lot of overlap, which is very helpful. So, several times we got three Gospels to tell about it. We're just going to read one. So let's start now with Mark chapter 7, it's in the middle of page 1148 on the left. Mark 7:1. And the Pharisees came, Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, where's Jesus at this time in his life? Where? Galilee. This is all that Galilean ministry we've been studying for weeks and several months, in fact, on Sunday morning. So, but these scribes, Pharisees, came from where? Jerusalem. They ran all the way up to Galilee. That's a long trip. And then, verse 2, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. Is that something that you could hear in Scripture, that you could believe from the Bible, that the Bible taught, or that you could learn from the Bible? Four key words we just talking about. I've never heard about this in Scripture. It was all an invention of the Pharisees and scribes. And so, verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they've received and hold. They didn't get them out of the Bible. The Bible had nothing to do with it. Like washing cups, pitchers, copper vessels, couches. In verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the what? Not a word in this in the Bible. Tradition of elders it is. It's not Scripture. But they eat their bread with unwashed hands. And he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Now you see how careful Jesus is not to ruffle any feathers. Very diplomatic. Very skillfully avoiding confrontation. Do you see anything like that? Who do these guys think they are? Teachers. Teachers ought to be roughed up. They really should. Especially if they're hypocrites. And Isaiah the prophet envisioned guys like them. So that's exactly what he says. You're the hypocrites that Isaiah was talking about when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Does anything change to this day? Absolutely not. When people lay aside the commandments of God, will they reap eternal life? No. Did they hear? Did they believe? Were they taught? Did they learn? No, they made it up. If you can't read it in Scripture, is there any hope of eternal life? No. You're a hypocrite, like Isaiah described, who has Jesus on your lips, but not where? Not in your heart. And consequently, your worship is vain, your doctrines are the commandments of men, and it's worthless because you have substituted your words for God's word. He says so in verse 8, laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. The washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. And you say, if a man says his father or mother, or to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you handed down. And many such things you do. When he had called all the multitude, he said to them, hear me, everyone, and understand. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. Now, let me emphasize, nothing can enter into you from outside that can possibly defile you. That's not possible. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. When he had entered the house, away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, are you thus without understanding also? Now, by the way, brethren, Jesus didn't treat the disciples or the apostles, a subset of disciples, he didn't treat them like he did the Pharisees, did he? But could he be pretty blunt and direct? Did he point out when they were real wrong? Well, this is a slap on the face. Are you thus without understanding also? Are you being lumped in with these hypocrites I was just quoting Isaiah 2? So, do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Now here's all that comes out of you. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Aren't you glad you've never done any of those things? Whoops. Oh my. And it ought to be. That's scary. Okay? Now, bear in mind and never forget, while Jesus was on the earth, was he sent to the Gentiles? No, he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Did he talk to some Gentiles? Well, yeah. But who was he sent to? Lost sheep of the house of Israel. Was Jesus a Jew or a Gentile? Was he under the law or not? He was under the law. Jesus was a Jew teaching Jews how to keep what? Moses' law. So what he's talking about here is they're not being allowed to eat shrimp. Okay? Now the Old Testament did teach you were defiled if you did that, didn't it? It does. Okay? Great, go.
I think they would be in a little bit of a predicament. If a Jew touches something unclean, then they know what to do about it, wash themselves and so forth. But when these Jews in the first century would go to the marketplace, and whereas this isn't Jerusalem, someplace else, they're going to be bumping elbows with Gentiles. Who knows what they touch?
Yeah.
And so, if you touch something, if you touch somebody, you touch something unclean, then you're supposed to wash, aren't you?
Well, yes. It was terribly difficult for them. Yeah. You know, and I give everybody to understand that was there physical defilement under the old law. Absolutely. Is Jesus telling him to keep the old law? Yes. But what is he also doing? He's explaining something. But let me put it this way, and I'll get to some of the hands. Maybe I'll ask some questions before we get to them. Does touching an unclean thing, I mean, digging up a body, how unclean can you? Yes. Very forbidden. Okay. Does touching an unclean thing, as defined by the Old Testament, actually make you unclean? Not really. That's what Jesus is talking about. He's trying to say that, now, under the old law, if you did that, did you have to go through these cleansings? Did you have to offer a sacrifice? Did you have to wash? And remember, the washes you're talking about here aren't even in the Old Testament, but let's just stick to the ones that were. Would you have to do those things? Yes, you did. Is that because you were actually defiled? No, it's because you were what?
Spiritually defiled.
I was going to go with spiritually too, and then I thought better of it. I decided to use symbolically, but you know, you're right. What I mean is, would the blood of bulls and goats purify sin? But didn't you have to offer the blood of the bulls and goats? Yeah, because under the Old Testament, what was that about? Teaching us through the symbology of the animal sacrifice that we need what? A death to atone for sin. So they were learning that. They had to do that. They couldn't just throw it off and say, I'm not going to do it anymore. They had to do it. But they weren't purified by the animal's blood. They would be purified by whose blood? So I think that's getting what Greg is saying, and I hope so anyway. And what I'm trying to say is, Jesus is explaining what lies underneath Moses' law, a greater spiritual truth about Moses' law. He's not telling anybody to break Moses' law, but he is explaining in fullness what is happening with all of that. What really defiles you? Stepping on a grave? Committing a sin, the list of things that he gave. So, Jesus is pointing out the hypocrisy of these guys in understanding any of this. They're harping on this washing of hands, and that isn't even in the Old Testament at all. They made it up themselves, and then he's trying to point out, you did it good. These things that are representative of something that I am, and shortly will be fulfilling, says the Lord. Okay, so let's march on. I'm already past the half. No, I'm sorry. I did have a couple hands over here.
It sort of reminds me of this not that.
Yeah, okay.
That they do. He's telling them that the cleansing that they're thinking about is on a physical level. Mm-hmm. And he says, not that. It's this. It's the spiritual level that he says is important, not the physical level.
Absolutely. And then we have the statement, thus making all foods clean. After the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, can you eat anything you want? Yes. Well, why? Because if it was in and of itself a defilement, would you suddenly be able to do it? No, but it's because it never really was a defilement. It was a picture of the defilement of sin. So, yes, for Jews only and not for the Gentiles, since they were under Moses' law, they couldn't eat certain foods. As soon as Jesus fulfills that law, you need the only thing you want. So, let's go to Sizzlers. It's just about everything on the menu would be forbidden under Moses' law. None of those things actually defile. Sin actually does. Okay, so now, let's turn a page, and you'll see on page 1149, that Jesus does make forays outside of Israel. He goes up into Tyre and Sidon. He goes up into that Syrophoenician region. He heals this woman on her request. Heals the demon-possessed daughter of the woman on her request. See? And she makes this marvelous statement of faith. Well, even, the little dogs eat the crumbs with 12 from their master's table. And I think she was getting it still, that Jesus was not sent to her people, but her desperation causes her to plead, and she wins her case. That's repeated on the rest of that page, so let's turn the page now and come on over to page 1150. The little transition there was helpful, and there certainly is, brethren, a distinction between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. So it looked to me like people kind of artificially wrestle with this, and sometimes I think they are, even consciously perhaps, attempting to cast some doubt on Scripture. Now look, if I feed 5,000 and I feed 4,000, are they similar? I'm feeding people miraculously. So they've got to be similar. Okay, So does that mean that I need to see some sort of problem between the two, and maybe there's a contradiction or something between the two, and one of them hasn't very properly been recorded and that kind of thing? Well, no, they're just two different events. But in two different events, does Jesus have a right to repeat what he's been preaching? Sure he does. Repetition is the essence of all learning. And so he's just simply doing that. He's healing on more than one occasion. He's feeding on more than one occasion. He does a lot of these things on more than one occasion. He preaches the same sermons on more than one occasion. So he feeds the 4,000, but we've already fed the 5. So tonight I'm going to skip over that. I don't think there's much need to talk about that. I think everybody's seen this. It comes up twice in the gospel, so you know we get a lot of good teaching on this. So you know we're good with that. Let's move on to page 1151. 1151, we're going to look at Matthew 16, and just in this case, the first four verses. But in Matthew 16, 1 through 4 there, middle of the left-hand column, 1151, Pharisees and Sadducees came with what sort of an attitude? Testing him, asked that he should show them a sign from heaven. As if he hadn't done enough of those by now. And he answered and said to them, "When it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky's red. In the morning, you say, it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed." Now, wait a minute. Has Jesus already been working miracles? He's offered many a sign. Is Jesus going to stop today with his miracles? Absolutely not. He's going to go right on. So what's he mean when he says, wicked and adulterous generation doesn't get any sign at all? Bill?
He's not going to do it when someone demands it of
him. Exactly that. Wicked and adulterous people in any generation. Do they hear? Do they believe? Are they taught? Do they learn? Go right down the list again. No! Is Jesus some kind of performing circus monkey for them? No! He can't do anything for them. Because he already knows their hearts. It's pointless. Are they going to believe Jesus if he works a miracle on this day, having not believed him on the preceding 2.5 years of miracles that they've witnessed? Of course not. What he's doing is he's just saying, not for you, not now, not ever. Not for you, because you, and he's already told them this, you are children of the devil. I'm not going to feed you anything in that regard. Okay, so, but they will, everybody's going to get the sign of the prophet Jonah. He left them and departed. We know what that sign is. What is it? What happened to Jonah? 3 days, nights in the belly of the great fish. And then what happens later? Jesus, 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Okay, now, Mark's the only one that tells us on 1151 in the lower right-hand column about this blind man at Bethsaida. So let's read about this. Verse 22 of Mark 8, there toward the bottom of 1151 on the right. He came to Bethsaida, and they brought, which is in Galilee, still in Galilee, brought a blind man to him, begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town. And that's unique and interesting. This was not for everybody. So he takes him out of town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And this is extremely unusual. It's the only time I know of this taking place. He looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." What's unusual is he's not instantaneously and totally healed. And I've never been able to come up with an explanation of this. I can't tell you why. Nobody knows. The uninspired commentators in this book don't know. You know, their suggestions are not helpful. We just don't know. But this one took two steps. So in 25, he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everyone clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town," which turned out to be something of a theme in itself in this reading, how often Jesus was telling people, don't say anything about this, apparently not meeting his timetable. So this little event, I always like to read it so we're aware of it. It was a two-stage or step healing. It is the only one in Scripture. Every other time, totally, completely, instantaneously, no second effort, if you want to call it that. However, was this individual totally and completely healed in one single event? Yeah, it's still like all the others. Do they walk away without being totally healed? No. So it doesn't change anything, and it doesn't explain it. I wish I knew why, in this case, Jesus apparently chose to have this two steps in the single healing at that same moment. But there it is, something unique to Scripture, and I just can't answer. Now, as we come over to 11:52, once again, we have a statement that is so profoundly important that three Gospels are going to tell us about it. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, they see things together. So we have Peter's great confession. Now, this took place in one of the numerous Caesareas of these days. There are two prominent Caesareas in Israel at this time. Tell me what they are. Caesarea what and Caesarea what? Philippi, north, middle, or south in Israel. Far, far north. Okay? And inland, right at the foot of the mountains that lead all the way up to the 9,000 plus foot peak of Hermon. Okay? Where's the other one? Caesarea Maritima. Maritime means water, ocean. And so it's Caesarea, also known as Caesarea by the sea. That's what Maritima means. Caesarea by the sea. There's numerous Caesareas because the people were fond in that day of trying to pay tribute to their various Caesars throughout, decades, whichever Caesar happened to be reigning. So Caesarea, and then they have to make a designation of which person they're trying to honor. All right. What is it that Jesus so appreciated Peter saying? Very bottom, last thing, on 11:52 in the left-hand column. You are the what? Christ. What is the word Christos in Greek mean? Means anointed. Christos, when it's transliterated and not translated, becomes a new English word. Christ. So when it's not translated, it sounds like Christ, so it becomes Christ. But when it's translated, what Peter said was, thou art the anointed one. Okay? Messiah comes from a Hebrew word which means what?
Anointed.
But if we do the same thing, we get a new English word, Messiah. And so we think of that as meaning, Savior. But it means anointed. You got the Hebrew word for anointed, the Greek word for anointed. Messiah, it means anointed when it's translated. Christ means anointed when it's translated. Both of them have become terms that represent Jesus, but they represent the fact that he had been anointed. In the Old Testament, how many people in offices, were anointed? How many? Three of them. What are those three that would be anointed? Prophets, priests, and kings. Prophets, priests, and kings. So, if Jesus is the anointed, he also happens to be the only what? Prophet, priest, and king. Okay? Not possible for that to happen under the old law. Why? Priests were from a different tribe than the kings. So it was outlaw. It was not possible to have one guy be all three. Jesus is the only person who is all three. So we just touched on it, but I do want to just say, on 11:53, and the box there in the left-hand column says religion and worship, great little, you know, paragraph about Messiah and Christ, which we just talked about. Okay, that being the case then, let's come on over, though, to 1153 on the right-hand column, Luke 9, 18 through 27, Peter's confession again. Who do you say that I am? Now, what I wanted to get to here is the part in this record of Luke's where it starts at verse 23. He said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, how often, brethren? Daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, we've had occasion to discuss this very fully in the Harmony class. I know that I'm just going to say it, and we won't have time to develop it tonight. But I'm really very convinced here, brethren, this passage is not looking forward to heaven and ignoring the totality of the coming of the kingdom, which is the whole point of it at verse 27. So we sometimes think that this gain your life, lose your soul is all about a final judgment. In this passage, as well as the other two synoptic writers, it's certainly not. He's talking about entering into the kingdom of God here, that is, going on to live out your life as a Christian eventually, and not, you know, some future judgment there. But tonight I won't have time to develop all of that. Now, let's turn to pages 1154 and 55. Three times we are told about his transfiguration on the Mount. Now, you put them all together, looking at the Matthew column at the top of 1154 on the left. In verse 2, his face shone like what? The sun. And his clothes became as white as light. Both are mentioned by Matthew. When you go to Mark 9 in the right-hand column there at verse 3, Mark 9, his clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So it doesn't mention his face at all there, but clothes. All right, and then daily life and customs, just above it, gives you this little blurb about soap and stuff because of what Mark said. Such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So just for fun, you got a little daily customs thing. He'll tell you about all the ways they would whiten stuff. And that's all the stuff that he's mentioning that fails. And then, in the third record of Luke, over on 1155 in the middle of the left-hand column, start at 28, came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. How was his face altered? Shone bright as the sun. That's what Matthew tells us, which Mark doesn't, and Luke doesn't either. And his robe became white and glistening. Behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, and appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, this is one of the things Saber particularly asked about. It made me nervous, too, that they have, you know, all this talk in the uninspired part of this about his decease. It would be the block on 1153 right at the bottom right, so it happened on a preceding page. But they tried to make a lot out of this word Exodus and how it should be compared to the wilderness wanderings and all of that. And Saber picked up on that and asked me to just mention it. You know, I really don't see it either. And so they're seeing similarities and then kind of assuming that there's some kind of important, you know, connection there. I'll let you read that transition on its own, but I just think they're making more out of it than they really should. What they're talking about is what he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. What was he about to accomplish at Jerusalem? Was it a big exodus of tens of thousands of people? No, it was about he was going to die and be raised from the dead 3 days later. This is what he was about to do, and this is what they're talking about. And so I wouldn't make as much out of it as they did. I think they're kind of grasping at straws there. Kind of in a like manner, please look in the right-hand column at Matthew 17 and verse 14. When they had come to the multitude, a man came to him kneeling down and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a what? Epileptic. Now in the footnote, which is over in the left-hand column of the same page, I wouldn't think it, but it is, Matthew 17 literally says, moonstruck. What is the English word that would be a translation of moonstruck? Lunatic. Okay. A lunatic comes from lunar, moon. It does not say epileptic. That's a most unfortunate translation. So what they just said, he's a lunatic. He's out of his mind. They didn't say he's an epileptic. It wasn't a diagnosis like a doctor would make. And he suffers severely. We will learn from the three records of this thing, this demon was trying to kill the boy. Apparently, the parents, you think you are busy taking care of your kids when they're little? Okay, imagine this. Constantly trying to kill it. 24 hours they had to monitor this poor child. But Jesus, now in 11:56, in the left-hand column, in the middle of verse 21, Mark's the only one that tells us, he asked his father, how long has this been happening? He said, from childhood, often thrown in the fire, into the water, destroying him. He can do anything. Have compassion on us and help us. Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. There's no doubt about Jesus' possibilities. His possibilities are the problem. You need to believe. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's one of the most passionate, powerful, and emotional moments in Scripture, I think, brethren. This man is desperate. And this man, he throws it all away. He would let nothing hinder him. He believes in the Lord. And what's he get? Exactly what he's asking for. And so the demon is cast out. Now, I've got about, 1 minute, and in all of that, I think, again, the verses that succeed here, we've talked about so many times, are so familiar. Let's just close, brethren, with a transitional paragraph over on 1159. On 1159, look at the third paragraph in the left-hand column. Jesus used the traditional practices of the Jewish religious festival to set the stage for his message. The Feast of Tabernacles had come to be closely associated with prayers for the fall rains that were necessary to assure a bountiful springtime harvest. Feast of Tabernacles is the Feast of Harvest. On the final day of the festival, the priest would present a special offering of water along with a daily drink offering of wine in thanksgiving and prayer to the God who supplies the life-giving rains. It may have been at that very moment of the ritual that Jesus announced, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. These living waters, brethren, if you'll turn the page now, and on top of 1160, are very capably dealt with by the paragraph at the top, this uninspired commentary, but we'll close with that tonight, especially the second paragraph. What Scripture Jesus had in mind is a mystery, since the Old Testament does not speak of rivers of living water flowing from a person's heart. Doesn't speak of them coming from a heart in the Old Testament. There were passages, however, from which Jewish people seem to have read during the Feast of Tabernacles, such as Zechariah 14 and Ezekiel 47. These texts do talk about rivers of living water, but flowing from Jerusalem or from the temple. And in Jesus' day, Jewish people often spoke of Jerusalem and the temple as the navel of the earth. So it seems that Jesus appealed to the prophecy of water flowing from the temple in the end time. I deny that entirely, unless you understand that we're talking about the end time of what? Moses' law, and not the end time of the plan. Those transitions are very helpful in understanding this living water, connecting it to the Old Testament in Zechariah 14, in Ezekiel 47. But they completely misunderstand what Ezekiel and Zechariah are talking about. Again, it's not going to heaven. It's getting into the kingdom of God and the Holy Spirit producing living waters that flow out of your heart. Where did we start tonight? My words are life. The flesh doesn't matter, but what does? The Spirit. Hear, believe, be taught, and learn. And it all comes down to paying attention to what Jesus said. Okay, with that we'll close.